Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 10. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you might reveal yourself to us, more of your heart and more of your character. We pray that we would see the sovereignty of God today, that we would know him as being in control of all of our situations and circumstances, even the ones that are meant for evil by the evil one. We pray for that manifestation today to be by your Spirit as we confess our inability in the human to understand and comprehend and perceive. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in chapters 7 through 12, which is the second declaration or dialogue of Isaiah's prophecies. Chapter 7 through 12 deal with the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The prophecies concerning the Messiah. These are a series of prophecies. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it completes a section that began back in chapter 9, verse 8. As I shared with you last week, sometimes in the Hebrew sections overlap the sections that have been marked in the English Bible. And in this section, beginning in chapter 9, verse 8, there are four sections that have to do with the infliction of judgment against the north. Remember who the north is. The north consists of the 10 tribes of Israel that broke away from Judah and Benjamin, and rebelled against the dynasty of the Davidic line in Jerusalem. So they went north, and they in the Bible are called Israel, also known as Samaria, because that's its capital, also known as Ephraim, because that is the leading tribe of the 10 tribes. So up north, judgment was to come. And remember, the Assyrians are making their way south. So the Assyrians are massing on the border on the north. And Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and is reaching out to Syria for help against the Assyrians. And both of them have reached out to Ahaz and the south, or Judah, to help them, but Ahaz wouldn't do it. Because remember, the north and the south are, the north rebelled against the south and the way God does things, so they said, forget it. So Israel and Syria made a decision to attack Ahaz in the south, as far as Judah goes, and force them to join with them to fight against the Assyrians. They didn't want to wipe them out. They just wanted to control them and capture them and make them, force them to help them fight against the Assyrians. Well, Ahaz goes to the Assyrians and he sends a message and he says, will you help us against Israel and Syria? Well, he's about to attack them anyway. So, of course, Sennacherib, he agrees to it. He attacks the north and then he comes to Judah. And Judah that now has temporary relief because their enemies in the north have now been defeated. But Assyria is now ready to strike Judah. So what we have in chapter 9, verse 8, through chapter 10, verse 4, are four sections that have to do with the infliction of judgment upon the north. And each one of these sections, verse 12, 17, 21, and 10:4, all end with the same phrase. And that is that in all of this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. In other words, whatever judgments are pronounced, it was not to be the final. These were only parts. We saw in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, that the rebellion of the ones in the north brought judgment by God. Because when they were attacked and the brick buildings were knocked down, they said, we're just going to build bigger ones and better ones. They would not repent. We saw in verses 13 through 17, the response of the people was that they would not seek the Lord. They would not inquire of him. So God says the judgment would be that their leaders would be cut off. In verses 18 to 21, we saw the relations of the people as they began to devour and destroy one another. And each person was out for himself against his neighbor. And so they began to experience judgment from within. But now as we finish this section on the infliction of judgment against the north, we have Isaiah 10, 1 through 4, the rebuke of the judges, verses 1 to 4. The first two verses are the charges against these judges or lawmakers. Woe to the ones decreeing oppressive decrees. The word woe is an interjection indicating approaching destruction. Woe, destruction, to the ones who are decreeing oppressive decrees. That would be the lawmakers and the judges who make up the laws and hand down the sentences, but also carry it out to make sure that the copyists have written it into law. And so it says, and who are writing injustices which they have written. And so the judges decide, and they are the ones who order it to be put into writing, which goes on public display. It's much like what we have in the newspapers. In order to make certain things legal, you have to post it in the newspaper for so long. Well, they wanted it posted so that everybody would know what these decrees were. He says to turn aside the needy from legal claim. The Hebrew word for needy means to be humble in rank and circumstances. That is to say, they had no one in high office to represent them. They didn't know anybody in high places to represent them. And their legal claims were thrown out because of new laws that they would make that would, says, and to rob the judgment of the poor of my people. The judgment that should go to the poor and to the needy, these lawmakers were taking away from them by making new laws. The purpose for these new laws is for widows to be their prey and to rob the orphans. These are people who had no money, who had no representation, didn't know people in high places. And so they even had their properties taken away. Whatever they did have was taken away from them by the strong arm of the rich and the politicians. Those are the charges against them. Verse 3, the challenge. And what will you do in the day of visitation? Pechuda is the Hebrew word for visitation, and it means to come to a place to investigate and to make people give account. Pechuda. It means punishment. the day of visitation. And the storm, King James says, the destruction or consummation. It's literally the word shoah that means a storm that brings destruction, much like Oklahoma is experiencing, as we've seen in the news. Storms come in and the aftermath is destruction. So he says, in that day of visitation and the storm which shall come from far, to whom or upon whom will you flee for help? And where will you deposit your glory? The word deposit or leave means to commit something to safekeeping. And their glory is their wealth. So he says, when the storm of destruction comes and sweeps through, who's going to help you? Upon whom are you going to flee for help? And where are you going to deposit your wealth? Where are you going to hide it? Who's going to keep it for you? It's going to be taken away. So the consequences in verse 4, God says, without me, that is forsaken by God. The worst thing that can happen to a person is when God withdraws himself from them and allows them to experience the consequences of their sin. Without me, they will bow down under the prisoners, subdued. And literally, that's the Hebrew, under the prisoners. That is under the condition of being a prisoner. And they will fall under the condition of the slain or the slaughtered. So when the invasion does start in the north, they will either be taken prisoner or they will be slain, amongst the slain, the killed. In all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. So even with this destruction in the north, God's judgment is not final yet. There will still be judgments in the future. But as we start with verse 5, the indignation of God upon Judah. Now we're switching to the south. And in chapter 10, verse 5, through to the end of chapter 12, we have this indignation of God upon Judah. The first thing we see in verse 5 is the control of God. This is a fantastic section. This is one of those sections that if you're teaching it or you're reading it, once it grabs a hold of you, you think about it all week long. Sometimes you can't even sleep. You're laying there in bed thinking about it. This is a fantastic section. The King James says, O Assyrian, but it's literally, woe Assyrian. It's that interjection indicating approaching destruction. Woe Assyrian, and Assyrian is singular, and it indicates the representative of Assyria, who happens to be Sennacherib, who is the leader of the armies of Assyrian. Woe Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation or fury. The rod and the staff are both synonymous. It's a club. It's interesting that God says to Judah now that the Assyrian and his army, they have a club in their hand. It's the club of God's anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation or fury, says the Lord. So here's God controlling, motivating, and giving the power to the enemies of God to come in and bring chastisement and punishment against his own people. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. The Assyrians are controlled by God. Verse 6, the commission of God. God says, listen to this, I will send him against a godless nation. King James says hypocritical nation. But godless nation means that they were religious in their outward practice and exercise, but inwardly they were dead. They just did it for religious practice. But they really were a godless nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him command. I will send him, and I will give the Assyrian my command, God says, to take the spoil of spoil and to plunder the prey and to make them a treading down like the mire of the streets. What the invading armies would do would ride through the fields and ride through the streets. And once they have slain most of those opposing them, they would just ride their horses through the fields, over the dead and slain, over the whole countryside, and trample everybody and everything into the mud. This is the picture that God is giving. When God says, I will send, it is interesting that this is the fulfillment of chapter 8, verse 1 and 3. Remember, one of Isaiah's sons was called Maharshalal-Hash-Baz. I know you'd remember that. Which means quick to the spoil and quick to the plunder. So he's calling the Assyrians, quick, hurry, come. Take the spoil and take the plunder. That's his command. God is sending the Assyrians. God is commanding them. Take the spoil from my people and make them a treading down like the mire of the streets. The contrary intentions in verse 7. Concerning Sennacherib, God says, and he intends not in this way. In other words, Sennacherib's intentions are not the same as God's. Sennacherib does not know, the Assyrians do not know, neither do they acknowledge, gee, we're under the power and control of God, and he's using us to bring discipline and chastisement and judgment on his people. Praise God. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, we're doing this. We're conquering the world. Even the gods of Samaria and Jerusalem. But once they reach that point, then it's all over. Please keep this principle in mind. The Bible teaches us that people might mean evil toward us, but God would only allow it as long as it serves his purposes, and he will not let it go further than accomplishing his purposes. And he intends not in this way. And his heart does not think in this way. Heart here representing the purposes and will of the Assyrians. But it is in his heart to destroy, that is to exterminate, and to cut off nations, not a few. Very ambitious. He wants the whole world. Not just a few nations. And to cut off these nations and make them part of Assyria, not a few. I find this fascinating. God says, here's what the Assyrians are going to do, and I've sent them, and I've commanded them, and I have my purposes. Now, it's different than their purposes. But they will serve my purposes. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You remember Joseph? He told his dreams and visions to his brothers, and they got angry at him. And they threw him into a pit. Later, sold him to some merchants that were going to Egypt. When he got to Egypt, he suffered wrongly. He was accused wrongly of doing evil and wound up in prison. He was in prison, and one of the king's aides was in prison, and he said, "I'll remember you when I get out," but he forgot about him. I mean, that's enough to depress a believer, you know? When all you do is share what God has shown you, and they throw you into a pit, sell you to some merchants, taking you to Egypt. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce you, so you run away, but she grabs your coat, and then goes, tells everybody, "The man that left this coat is the one who tried to rape me." Oh, so they take him, throw him in prison. And he's forgotten in prison. Until one day, the king said he had a dream, but he needed someone to interpret. Then they remembered Joseph in prison. And after he was brought out and told the dream and the meaning of the dream, Joseph was placed second in charge right under Pharaoh. There's a lot of great principles in that, especially you look at the life of David, King David. Saul was removed from being king, and David was anointed king, but for years, Saul would chase David through the wilderness trying to kill him. David's first people that he came against was against the criminals on the that were camping on the outside of the city. And so he got a group of criminals and says, "Do you guys want to be my army? Because Saul is chasing me and I'm king." And so all the various experiences that David had running from Saul after God made him king, it'd make you wonder, where's God? If God anointed me king, then I'm king. Get out of my way. But both Joseph and David had to go through these hard times in order to be equipped for the responsibility of leadership that God was giving them. Joseph was faithful all the way through. He suffered injustice. He suffered harm. But it is interesting, when there's a famine in the land back home, when his brothers showed up to Egypt and they didn't recognize him, they thought he was dead. Joseph gave them food, and then he revealed himself to them, "I'm Joseph, your brother." They were shocked. But he says, "Don't worry." Genesis 50, verse 20 says, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." See, God allowed evil and injustice to happen to Joseph and David and Paul and his various servants. It was to train them to be servants, to show them the reality of what it means to be a leader in God's kingdom. Not the same as earthly leaders. But all of this from the Old Testament is where Paul got Romans 8:28. "For God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose." The word good is agathos, spiritual good. He didn't say all things are good. He says all things work out for the good, for the spiritual betterment of the person involved. Oh, what about the injustices? What about the wrong way in which I am treated? God's in charge of that too. And that is hard to swallow for a lot of people. But if God is God, that's the way it has to be. If he's not in charge, then he's not God. All the questions that get asked when disasters strike, tornadoes, hurricanes, all kinds of disasters strike, is where is God? in all of this. But you have to ask the question that maybe through it, God's asking the question, where are you in all of this? It's sad when the only time a person will look to God and think about God is when disaster strikes. And it's always in the negative, you know. At least God gets their attention. Hey, how's it going? Tornado, huh? When God destroys the very things that we live for, we give our souls for these material things and God wipes them out. But I think it's also interesting that through all of the destruction and all of the hardship, remember when New Orleans was flooded here a while back and people were asking again, where was God? When Hurricane Kit hit and New Orleans flooded, they found one woman in her home, 105 years old, and she was still wearing her diaper that she had on for a week. And when they pulled her out, she had a big smile on her face, and she says, praise the Lord. I thought to myself, talk about contrast. The people downtown shaking their fists, where's God? Where's the God of love? She's going, praise the Lord. See, disaster and hardship brings out different responses from different people. And that's what all of life is, by the way. We go through whatever we go through so that the real me is revealed. Not only to me, but to everybody else. Well, as far as everybody else is concerned, I stuffed me back in, can't let that show, can't, whoa. You know? Praise the Lord. But I know about myself that I don't think and I don't respond the way I should. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I've come to learn that pride is the expression of a person who has not yet accepted the fact that they're a sinner. We'll admit to it, yeah, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Jesus Christ, but then why can't we just accept the fact that we're sinners? Oh, I made mistakes and I still sin. Yeah, because you're a sinner. Even if people come and point out your weaknesses and point out your sins, yep, that's just confirmation. I'm a sinner. To be able to accept it is the opposite of pride. Pride says, yes, I'm a sinner. I've received the Lord. I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. What about you? Then when somebody criticizes, like, hey, I'm a saved saint, and I'm sanctified, and I'm grace-filled, and I'm, you know, we go on and on and on. It's like, wait, take it easy. It's okay. I'm a sinner. No problem. So as you get older, you come to a point where you settle in and accept the fact that you're a sinner. That's why you are the way you are, and you do the things that you do. And just because I'm saved doesn't mean I'm not a sinner. It just highlights more of what Christ has done for me. Contrary intentions. God is in charge of the devil. And he will let him do evil as long as it fulfills the Lord's plan. God is in control. The confession of Sennacherib. Because Sennacherib says, are not my princes altogether kings? He takes all of his officers that lead his army and he places them over these different provinces and makes them kings. Is not Calno like Carchemish? The second cities listed in these pairs are cities that have already been conquered by the Assyrians years before. Kalno is not Kalno that Sennacherib just conquered, like Carchemish. Is not Hama like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Damascus was conquered in 732 BC. Samaria was conquered in 722 BC. So Sennacherib just passed through. As my hand obtained the kingdoms of the gods, and whose idols are more than of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall not I, as I have done to Samaria and her gods, so will I do to Jerusalem and her idols? He's lumping Yahweh in there too. Every country, sometimes every province, had their own idols and their own gods. And if an army defeated you, they have defeated your God. So he says, everywhere I go, I defeat everyone. The confident boasting, and it will be that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon the mountain of Zion and upon Jerusalem. Zion is just right outside of the city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion is where the government of Israel is located, their court system. When the Lord has performed, when he's finished, allowing the enemy to come in, I will punish the fruit of the great of the heart of the king of Assyria. That's what the Hebrew reads. The great of the heart is a Hebraism for a proud heart. I will punish his proud heart and upon the splendor of his high looks, literally the lifting up of his eyes. Boy, he's got it in the heart and he's got it in the looks. He's boasting, he's confessing. The reason, because he said, first of all, in the strength of my hand I have done it. God's going, really? And in my wisdom, because I have understanding. Thirdly, and I have removed the boundaries of the people. So once he defeats you, he removes the boundaries and he makes you annexed to Assyria. I have completely or thoroughly robbed their wealth. And fifthly, I have brought down the ones dwelling. I've done it like a mighty man. Sixthly, and my hand found as a nest the wealth of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. So he says, it's like coming across a nest with just the eggs in it, and there's no one there, there's no opposition. The birds have fled. And there was none that flutters the wing or opened the mouth or chirped. No bird there to any opposition whatsoever. No complaints. Just abandon everything. Leave it to the Assyrians. Shall the axe boast itself above the one cutting with it? That's pretty good analogies. Or shall the saw exalt itself over the one moving it back and forth? As if the rod should wield itself over the ones lifting it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were not wood. The axe, the saw, the stick, the hammer can do nothing unless there is a living energy using it. So God is saying that Assyria is an instrument in his hand. The consumption of the Assyrians, verses 16 and 19, therefore shall the Lord Yahweh of hosts send among his fat ones leanness. That doesn't mean that he's going to implement an exercise program. The fat ones are those who have been fattened by the spoils of victory. And as a matter of fact, the word leanness, razon, means disease. Their strength and vigor are going to diminish. Their body will be weakened and destroyed. And under his glory, he shall kindle a burning as the burning of a fire. All the things that he's bragged about, it's going to burn. And the light of Israel shall have been for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it, that is, the flame of Yahweh, will burn and devour its underbrush and its thorn bushes in one day. The metaphor is that the underbrush and the thorn bushes are the common soldiers of the Assyrians. And in Isaiah 37, verse 36, it tells us that an angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 soldiers in one night. One angel. And they were completely destroyed in 609 B.C. There's a progression that took place there. And will consume the glory of his forest. The Assyrians were like a forest as they had all their armor on and they would be next to each other, shoulder to shoulder, and their spears up in the air. And you see all these spears coming over the mountainsides. And so Isaiah says that it's his forest and his orchards, both soul and flesh, which means all of him in his entirety will be wiped out. And they shall have been as a standard bearer faints, chemosos nosos, sinking away from fear, losing your strength because of fear. And the rest of the trees, that is the remainder from the Assyrian army, of his forest shall be few. And a child will write them. A child can number how many Assyrians are left. The covenant of God, and it will be in that day the remnant of Israel and the ones who are escaped from the house of Jacob shall no longer continue leaning upon the one striking them, but shall lean upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and they will do it in truth. Their dependency is upon the one who is now striking them. They made league with the Assyrians, and now the Assyrians are striking them. But there will be a remnant. This is very, very important. God promises about Israel that a remnant will be saved. Even in Romans 11, when it says, when the Lord comes at his second coming, all of Israel will be saved. That's all of Israel that's left on the earth. Not all Israelis are going to be saved. They are God's chosen people. But only a remnant will be saved. Keep that in mind as we read this. And it will be in that day that the remnant of Israel and the ones who have escaped the house of Jacob, that is those corruptions, shall no longer continue leaning upon the one striking them, but shall lean upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant shall return. That's a promise. Return from what? Worshipping their idols and leaning upon Assyria or the help from man. Even the remnant of Jacob, they will return to the God of might. That's the same title back in chapter 9, verse 6. Instead of the mighty God, it's the God of might. Means the same thing, but it's interesting that they are going to return to the God of might, which is the God of Israel. Only a remnant will return. Not all of Israel. Now keep this in mind because this is we're Gentiles. We're pagans. And we get our theology all messed up. when we approach Jewish things from a Gentile or pagan standpoint, even in our schooling and our theologians, we think that with our schooling that we've figured it out, but we're still Gentiles and we're still pagans. If we don't understand what the Bible is teaching about this subject, we will not get it right. The remnant of Israel, the chosen of God, is God's elect. Whenever you see that mentioned, it is pertaining to the remnant of Israel that will be saved. That's why in the Jewish literature, from Hebrews through Revelation, especially in Peter, talks about God's elect and that we are priests and kings. That's Jewish. And that the very elect, that's Jewish, not church. It helps us understand what Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, just one of the places, Matthew 22:14, one of the places where Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." You ever heard that? I've heard that in the church about Gentiles. Many are called, but only the chosen ones are going to, by God, are going to come forward and receive him. Now, many are called. All of Israel is called. There's only a few that are chosen. In Romans chapter 9, the chapter we Gentiles have trouble with because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And before Jacob and Esau were born, God says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." Well, that's not fair. See, God's choosing. He chooses people to go to heaven and chooses people to go to hell. Time out. Whoa. Romans 9 through 11 is talking about the Jews. Romans chapter 9 is talking about God choosing which line of the Jewish people the Messiah is going to come through. He does not say Esau is going to hell. He does not say Esau cannot be saved. He does not say any of his descendants cannot be saved. It's not what he said. God made a choice of which one of these brothers would be the line of David, through which Messiah would come. It doesn't have anything to do about sending people to hell. God makes a choice. I'm going to go through your brother. Messiah is going to go through your brother. And then we saw Esau's response, which is probably why he wasn't chosen, for the Lord to come through him. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, to the God of might. Many are called, few are chosen. It applies to the Jews. The remnant are the chosen ones. God protects them. They do not get involved in all the corruption that's going on in the house of Jacob. Because if your people, verse 22, if your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, Genesis 22:17, that's the promise. If your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant among them shall return. You see that? Many are called. How many are there? Grains of sand on the sea. We don't know. It's innumerable. That's how many Jews there will be. But only a remnant will return. The consummation or the consumption decreed shall be overflowing righteousness. Very important phrase. The word consumption means to cause something to vanish and disappear. And decreed means to determine and decide. God has decided this. And there shall be an overflowing righteousness. Shotef is the word for overflowing, and it's a word that's used for the banks of the river that overflows. Righteousness is just going to spread throughout the land. because the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall make consumption, even decreed, in the midst of all the land. He has determined this is the way it's going to be, the comfort of God. Therefore, in this way, has said the Lord Yahweh of hosts, my people who are dwelling in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He will strike you with a rod and shall lift up his staff against you in the way of Egypt. Same as in Exodus 14, verses 19 to 22. You remember the Egyptians followed the Israelites down to the Red Sea and lifted up staff against them. Because yet in a very little while, invasion's going to be brief, and the indignation will cease, and my anger upon their destruction. Everything is going to be very quick. And Yahweh of hosts shall lay bare a scourge upon him, like the wounding of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Gideon's defeat of the Midianites in Judges 7, verses 24 and 25. And the rock of Oreb is where two leaders of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, were killed by Gideon in Judges 7:25. And as his staff was upon the sea, and he will lift it up in the way of Egypt. And again, the way the Lord parted the Red Sea, Exodus 14, verse 14, is the way God's rod is going to deliver them from this oppression as well. And it will be in that day his burden, these oppressions, shall be cut off from upon his shoulder. The enemies would put wooden beams on their shoulders and tie them to these wooden beams as they walked. It's going to be cut off from your shoulders and his yoke from upon your neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. A lot of different opinions as to what that means. The word anointing means shemen, oil, olive oil. It either means that we're talking about Hezekiah, the king, who will be, in the end, the one who will reestablish Judah, who is, in the scriptures, is called the anointed one. Why? Because he gets anointed with oil, all the kings do. Or it's making reference to the Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew means anointing, but that's not the word here. It's shemen, olive oil. Because of the anointing. A general anointing of God upon the king and upon the Israelites is going to bring this to pass. And in the future, the Messiah will bring total victory for God's people. Verses 28 to 32, the coming of Sennacherib. And this is a description of him coming. It shows a very quick progression. Starting from 10 miles away outside of Jerusalem, he's come upon Aiath. He was passed through Migron at Michmash, 7 miles north of Jerusalem. He stored his armor. That is, he deposited his weapons. He thought, this is going to be so easy, I don't even need weapons. 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and have passed over the passage, which is a narrow valley. They have pitched their tent at Geva. Ramah is terrified. Gibeah of Saul, where King Saul was born, has fled. Everybody just ran. Nobody put up any opposition to them whatsoever. Carry up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause your voice to be heard unto Laish, O poor of Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The ones dwelling in Gabim gather themselves in order to flee. Yet he, that's Sennacherib, will remain in Nob, just north of the Mount of Olives, where he camps for the night. For that day, meaning only for that day, he shall shake his hand against the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in sight. He's camping in Nob, and he's shaking his fist at Jerusalem. The conclusion, but the Lord Yahweh of hosts will lop off the branches in terror. Remember the brush, the underbrush are the common soldiers. The forests are, represent the leaders and the elite. Yahweh of hosts will lop off the branches in terror, and the great ones of stature shall be cut down, and the high shall be brought low. This fulfillment is recorded in Isaiah 37, verse 24, and verses 36 to 38. And it shall be cut down, the undergrowth of the forests, with an axe, and Lebanon will fall in its splendor. In the Old Testament, Lebanon is associated with Assyria. Ezekiel 31:3. So in verse 24, he's talking about the Assyrian army. It's going to be cut down, the common soldiers, and the forests are going to be cut down with an axe. And that axe will be in the hand of God. And Lebanon will fall in its splendor. Again, this is the beginning of the end for Assyria. It's kind of interesting because when they were defeated, God did not empower Judah to defeat them. They died at the hand of God. They got diseased, sick, and died. In one night, an angel killed 185,000 soldiers. One angel. It shows the people in Judah running away. They didn't even want to fight. So Sennacherib left his armor back in one of the cities. We don't even need armor. We just need to ride into the country. They'll run. But that's what he thought about himself too, you know. I'm the man. You know. And God says, you're not the man. You're just my instrument. When I'm through with you, I'm going to take care of you. But what does that, see, what does all this tell us? God is in charge of everything, whether he himself does it or he allows it. Because it's all part of his plan and purpose. And when we grasp that principle in life and trust him for everything, that it's all going to work out for my spiritual good, we will stop fighting against him. We will stop the anguish and the stress of life that we go through. All the injustices that Christians protest against. I'm not saying that we ought to be quiet, but you know, it's like injustices are just part of the game. Remember Job going through his afflictions. He says, shall not we experience good and adversity from God? It's all part of his plan to bring about his purposes. And we too are just instruments, but living instruments. We're children of the living God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that reveals your heart and your character and reveals to us Yahweh, God of hosts. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.